We come back to the subject of the love of God. This is message number 7. And I reckon there will be at least 2 more on the love of God. Believers are transformed by the love of God. His love is spread abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:8, by the Holy Spirit. That love transforms in us. We become new people. We become new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are raised up in newness of life, Romans 6:4. He takes out the heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. We have new hearts. That's Ezekiel 11:19. We have new affections now. We no longer love the darkness and hate the light. Rather, with those new hearts come new passions, new desires, new affections. We now love the light and hate the darkness. So we love God and the things of God, the Word of God, the people of God, the worship of God. We now have a faculty for love for those things. We now have that capacity which we didn't used to have before we were transformed by His love. So His love is not only reciprocated. We not only love Him in return, finding in Him that which we desire and that in which we delight. Desiring Him when we are apart from Him, delighting in Him as each fresh revelation of Him comes to us. But also that love is then replicated. And so back in 1 John 4:7, there the apostle said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So what? We are to love one another. That love is replicated. 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so we then turn to 1 Corinthians 13 to look at the specific character of Christian love. And we have looked at love as patient, kind. It's not jealous or envious, and it doesn't boast. So let's read from verses 4-7 as we continue looking at the Apostle Paul's description of that love that God imparts, this divine love, and how it is manifested in the character and in the actions of believers. Verse 4, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So we're picking up now at the 5th of the characteristics. Love is not arrogant. In verse 4, love is not arrogant. The root meaning of that word means to inflate. So those who love do not have an inflated self-assessment. They're not full of one's own importance. Romans 12:33 says that we're to have a sober judgment or a sober estimate of ourselves. And the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up. It's knowledge that leads to arrogance and condescension toward other people, that inflates us with a self-assessment of our superiority of other kinds of people. And that knowledge which puffs up, it comes in a whole variety of forms. I think we typically think in terms of the academic egghead, you know, who whenever he walks into a room thinks he's the smartest person in the room. That's typically the way that we think of knowledge puffing up, more intelligent, smarter than everybody else. But there are many different kinds of knowledge that puff up. And so we need to think not just about those who we find to be distasteful, those who are smart according to book learning, but there's other kinds of knowledge that pops up as well. For example, the techno whiz, who knows everything about modern technology and looks with condescension and contempt on anybody who can't keep up, can't keep pace, doesn't have the latest gadgets, doesn't know how to use the latest gadget. Then there's the pop culture groupie, who knows all of the latest things, the latest styles, the latest fashion, the latest shows, the latest movies, on top of all that is the latest and the greatest, and thinks that those who are not up on all of those things are just naive and obsolete. I remember years ago citing the lyrics of rock and roll songs in order to make a point during a sermon. After the sermon, of course, I was quoting from songs from the 1960s and early 1970s, Beach Boys and Beatles and things like that, in order to make a certain point along the way, certain negative point. And then afterwards, I was assaulted by a number of people who said, you know, your examples are fairly dated. Yeah, and I said, well, you know what? If I quoted the song that was released today, tomorrow, it would be dated. That's how quickly, you know, that which is in survives. And, you know, that is, you know, the phrase, that is so yesterday. Already by today, yesterday is dated. But yeah, and yet there is this kind of arrogance that can be shown when we pride ourselves on knowing all of the latest trends in fashion and in the programs in the media and in cinema and in the world of fashion. Then there's the health fascist, who's all full of themselves because of their superior knowledge when it comes to what's healthy in the way of food and exercises, and knows all the do's and all the don'ts. And similar is all puffed up and inflated and looks with condescension and contempt on those who continue to eat the forbidden foods. And by the way, just as much as fasting gets revised every day, beware about to the way in which the FDA and others provide guidance about eating food. It's amazing how what yesterday was thought to be, what was thought to be absolutely deadly in our diets, how those opinions are constantly being revised and completely contradicted. And yet we can become arrogant about these sorts of things. There's Paula Politics, who knows all of the political ins and outs. There's Theodore the theologian, who's got his theology down and can use all of the lingo and shows scorn for all of the unenlightened. And then there are those who just know better. They just know, and they roll their eyes and they smirk at those who don't know what they know. And the Apostle Paul cautions this about this sort of thing. Not only does he say that knowledge puffs up, he says in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. We need to realize all of our knowledge is partial, every bit of it. Our knowledge of this world, our knowledge of the next world, our knowledge of God, our knowledge of ourselves, our knowledge of our neighbors, it's all partial. We may know something, but we don't know, really, in the end, we don't know very much about anything. For confirmation, just go visit a doctor and find out how much of that is an art, not a science. How much is unknown? How much yet remains to be discovered? How much goes unexplained? In Romans 12:16, the Apostle Paul says, do not be haughty, but associate with the knowledge. He's making the connection there between arrogance, which separates. It separates because we look with contempt and condescension on those who don't know what we know, who don't have what we have. So it separates. Love unites. So don't be haughty, he says, but associate with the lowly. Don't think that we're not to think that I'm too good for other people, that I'm better than they are. That they are not worthy of my time, that they're not worthy of my attention, that I gain nothing by knowing them. Love is modest and humble. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3:8, he's the very least of all the saints. That's a wonderful self-insight, contrary to most of the self-deception that goes on. He's the very least of all the saints. And so he's prepared to meet people at their own level because he realizes he's no better than anyone else. At the foot of the cross, we're all equal. We're all sinners. Am I not right? Love is not arrogant. Next, love is not rude, verse 5, or unseemly in the King James Version, or it doesn't act unbecomingly in the New American Standard, or in a manner that is ill, or rather in a manner that is ill-mannered. One of the grammarians translates it as a love does not behave dishonorably or indecently. Charles Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian and commentator, says love does nothing of which one ought to be ashamed. So love is tactful and courteous, polite, gracious, mannerly. Acts 26:25, the Apostle Paul is there before the Roman governor Festus. And when he addresses them, he says, "Oh, most excellent Festus." Now, Festus is a pagan, and no doubt an idolatrous pagan and an immoral pagan. Does he still observe the customs and the manners of the time and recognizes, because of his office, his excellency, and so attributes that to him, uses that in addressing him? He's not rude. He's not ill-mannered. He observes the customs and the expectations of the day. "Oh, most excellent Festus," he says. By doing so, Romans 12:10, he gives honor to whom honor is due. He's observing the social conventions of the day. Romans 12:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all." I think we ought to teach our children manners. What are manners? Manners are just a way of saying you first, me second. You come up to a door, you open the door for the other person. Well, why do you do that? Is that just some kind of a silly convention that we can dispense with? Why would we dispense with it? When I open the door for that other person, I'm saying you first, me second. That's what manners are all about. We say please. We say thank you. We say those things as a courtesy to other people, as a way of encouraging them, as a way of recognizing the good that they have done on our behalf. We observe social conventions. We're not rude. I would say the same thing about profanity. We don't use profane language. We don't indulge in vulgarity. Why not? Because it's ill-mannered. Because that's contrary to social convention, which we, because we're not rude, we will observe, we will honor what is thought in our civilization, in our culture, as being polite language, as opposed to that which is crude. There's enough vulgarity out there in this world. We don't need to be duplicating it and repeating it. We live in a very, very crude world. Let's empty our world of some of that vulgarity by being mannerly and being kind and thoughtful and clean in the kind of language that we use as we speak to each other and as we speak to others. Love is not rude or unseemly or ill-mannered or act in a way that is unbecoming. Number 7, it does not insist on its own way, or in the New American Standard, does not seek its own. Literally what it says, love does not seek the things of itself, things having to do with oneself. It does not insist on or seek its own advantage, its own pleasure, its own position. It doesn't seek to place itself in the limelight. It's not selfish. It's not out for its own self. Love is not seeking its own good. It is seeking the good of others. So the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Why? Because that's what love does. Because when the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, that is then replicated in relationships. It inspires love from us. We want to duplicate and reproduce that love. So we look out for the good for our neighbor, not our own good. Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. What does love do? Love is not insisting on its own way or seeking its own. It's looking for the good of the neighbor. How can I please my neighbor? How can I serve my neighbor? How can I do good to my neighbor? Philippians 2:21, there the Apostle Paul complains of those who quote, seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That would be the contrary outlook. Your own interest. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? It's all about you. It's all about your life. It's all about your needs. All about your interests. This can't even be the case with preachers. Philippians 1:15-17. There the Apostle Paul complains of those preachers who were preaching out of envy and rivalry and out of pretense rather than truth. In other words, they were seeking their own. They were characterized by selfish ambition. 2 Timothy 3:2-4, the Apostle Paul there complains of those who were lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. When we are seeking our own, it squeezes out love for my neighbor and love for God both. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, taking care of myself, making sure that I'm full, making sure that I'm comfortable, making sure that I'm experiencing the pleasures I want to experience. Making sure that I'm moving ahead, moving forward. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That love for self and love for pleasure, it squeezes out love for my neighbor and love for God. There is a proper self-regard. We shouldn't be heard as denying that. We need to look out for our own safety. We need to look out for our own health. We need to utilize our gifts. What the apostle here is speaking of is excessive self-regard. Neglect for one's neighbor. And neglect for the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches that we're to seek first the kingdom of God above all else. And that God will take care of the rest. All these things then will be added to us. Matthew 6:33. 8. Love is not irritable, not easily provoked in the New American Standard, not hot-tempered, according to one of the grammarians. It's not touchy, is the way that J.B. Phillips translated it in his version of the New Testament. Love is not difficult. You're not walking on eggshells around a person who's characterized by love. They don't easily blow up. Easily irritated. Young student comes up to the president of the school he's attending and says, you know, I lose my temper. I blow up and it's over in a minute. President of the school says in answer, yes, so is a hydrogen bomb. And look what it leaves in its, well, look at what it leaves behind. Look what it leaves in its wake. Destruction, damage, harm, left the human wreckage left behind. You say, well, I only get anger when I have cause. Mine is righteous indignation. James warns us about that. James 1:25, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I mean, it's possible to be righteously indignant. It's possible. I wouldn't count on it. I wouldn't count on our anger being righteous with any great frequency. And that's why we are warned, Colossians 3:8, to put off anger. Ephesians 4:31, to put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, with all malice. Now, another form of irritability is to get hurt. Some people get angry, other people get hurt, and then they withdraw, and they brood, and they mope. Some people punish by getting angry and screaming and yelling. Some people punish by getting hurt And then they don't talk, and then they don't communicate. And it's just another method of control. Recognize it for what it is. It's just anger in another form. Both are weapons that we utilize in order to control other people. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not seeking its own. Therefore, love is not irritable. Love is not easily angered. Love is not overly sensitive. Love doesn't inflict the silent treatment and mope. Love is not easily provoked. Ninth, love is not resentful. It doesn't, in the New American Standard, take into account a wrong suffered. The Apostle Paul there is utilizing an accounting term. A term that you would use to calculate and then record on a ledger debts that are owed. Taking into account a wrong suffered. So not resentful, that does not seem to me. I'm no Greek expert. That just doesn't seem to me to be the best of all translations. Even the NIV on a rare occasion seems to me closer to the original language when it says that love keeps no record of wrongs. New American Standard does not take into account a wrong suffered. New International keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no enemies list. Love does not labor to remember wrongs that have been committed. It's not reliving and rehearsing the hurts, nursing the resentments, brooding over the offenses that have been kept, keeping score. We get a kind of sordid pleasure, don't we, in keeping resentment alive. You need to recognize that. There's something twisted in human nature where we enjoy going back over it and reliving the feelings. It's a kind of a sadistic characteristic of fallen humanity, to where we want to nurse these things, to keep them fresh in the memory, keeping a ledger, recording them, keeping note of them mentally, even writing them down sometimes. Love does not recall and rehearse the words that were spoken. It doesn't store up the grievances. It doesn't harbor resentment. It lets go. It forgets. It moves on. It restores. May of 2014, David Ortiz walks up to the plate. David Ortiz of the Boston Red Sox. David Price of Tampa Bay fires a 94-mile-per-hour fastball right into the middle of his back. The background to that was in October of 1913. That would be 2013, 1 year, 9 months before. 9 months before the beanball of May of 2014, Ortiz hit two home runs against David Price. And on the second one, he hit the ball and then stood at home plate and watched it go over the fence. And then trotted around the bases very, very slowly. David Price yelled at him, "Quit showboating." And Ortiz just took his time all the way around. David Price seethed for 9 months, all through the fall, all through the winter, all through the spring, all through the first third of the baseball season. And the first time Ortiz came up to bat against him, Price got revenge at 94 miles per hour. And the benches emptied, and the words were flying and all. That's That's the propensity of the human heart. We want our vengeance. We want to take it into our own hands. We're going to get it, and we can be very patient about it, keeping log of offenses that have been committed, waiting for the opportunity to punish the person who's responsible for the hurt. How deep is this into human nature? License plates in Quebec read, and forgive me for my seventh grade French, "Je me souviens," which means I remember. I remember. Remember what? Remember the Battle of Quebec in 1759, when the English defeated the French and Canada came under the control of the British Empire. I remember what happened 250 years ago. How about this one? The Serbs in the 1990s were very deliberately avenging the fall of Kosovo to the Ottoman Turks in 1389. Nearly 700 years before that. Here's another one. The Islamists are known for invoking the name of Andalusia, which is on the Iberian Peninsula, part of old Granada, which fell to the Spaniards, who were controlled at that time by the Moors, who were Muslims, fell. Finally, the Spanish drove the last remnants of Islam out of Europe, off of the Iberian Peninsula. And the terrorists today are invoking Andalusia, which fell in 1492. Is it a tendency for us to keep an account of wrongs suffered and to carry resentment from 1 year to the next, to the next, to the next, even from one decade to the next? One lifetime to the next, one generation to the next. It is, isn't it? That's a tendency that every one of us has and that every one of us needs to fight. Don't store up grievances. Don't harbor resentments. Don't recall and rehearse wrongs that have been committed. Forgive them and put them behind and move along. How blessed is the man who has a bad memory. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we no longer take into account a wrong suffered. Love will cover a multitude of sins. That's in the Proverbs, and it's repeated by Peter in his epistles. Love covers a multitude of sins. We put it behind us. We move on. We recognize that we're sinners too. We've offended too. We've wronged too. If people were keeping track of every time we committed an offense, every time we said something that was out of place, every time we wronged another person, we wouldn't have a positive relationship in all the earth. Compound that with the fact that God in Christ has forgiven us of all of our sins. How can I not in turn forgive and forget and put it behind and move on? If this massive debt of sin that I've committed, if that has been forgiven, then how can I not tear up the ledger, burn the record, erase the memory, restore the relationship, love my neighbor, love my enemy, love the brethren? This is a very, very important chapter for the life of the people of God. Very important chapter for our church. Very important for our relationships. We wrong each other. We fail each other regularly, don't we? I fail you. You fail me. I wrong you. You wrong me. Don't keep track of it. Put it behind. Why? Because that's the love of God. That's the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. It's divine love. And so it's able to restore relationships that have been harmed by the wounds of previous wrongs. Vital in the life of a church, so that we will be of one mind and one heart moving forward. As the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, striving together for the sake of the gospel, seeking first the kingdom of God, forcing our way, pressing our way into the kingdom of God together as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for more of that love. Increase our supply of your love and rid our hearts of arrogance and rudeness and self-seeking and irritability and resentfulness. And fill our hearts with love. Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.